So a few years back, I was taking the transit and I was on the train and I saw this ad, and the ad was comparing and contrasting two figures. One was a 3-year-old child and the other was a pig. And had a headline that read, "Pigs are smarter than the average 3-year-old." That's why we send kids zones to kids of kids zone first before they hear this. They don't get to hear it. Now, at face value, to me, the statement seemed absurd. I mean, I've had decent conversations with 3-year-old children. I haven't had one with a pig yet, though I admit I haven't really tried, which I think is a good thing, or else leadership might have to have a conversation with me. Nevertheless, this ad made me wrestle with another thought. What is the difference between humans and animals? Is there any significant difference? Or are we fundamentally the same? I mean, that's what all the fashionable thinking would have us know. Humans are just that, another animal. I was reading a fact book recently, I think last week, 5,000 Unbelievable Facts or something, and it was saying humans are genetically 2% different than a certain breed of monkey. Otherwise, we're the same. What troubles me about this statement is what it implies. Because if humans are no different than any other animals, I see two consistent conclusions we can make. The first is that we should treat all animals as humans. They are food, not our friends, right? Or, no, sorry. They are our friends, not our food. Don't eat cow. Don't hurt chicken. Don't eat or don't harm or trap Mickey Mouse, right? Don't touch them. Be a vegan or a vegetarian. Any of those two is preferable. Of course, if we're going to be really consistent, don't hit mosquitoes or ants because, you know, they're animals too. So that's one thing you could do. The other conclusion is instead of treating all animals as humans, you can treat all humans as animals. Survival of the fittest, you know, cheat, scratch, claw, steal, whatever it takes to be on the top of the food chain. You know, now the only social sensibility you should maintain is maintained so long as it is useful. So I probably won't cheat and steal because I fear retaliation. I might even be kind, not because it's the human thing to do, but because it's useful. And being on people's good sides make them easier to manipulate. But if I deem a relationship no longer useful, why should I bat an eye when I end it? And so not only should you treat humans as animals, you yourself should act as one, because it is a dog-eat-dog world. This is not what Scripture says. Scripture paints a different picture. Psalm 8 especially goes against the grain of what fashionable thinking would have us know, and it restores the dignity of humans in a surprising way. So let's turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a psalm of David. According to the superscription, it is a gittith. I don't know what that means. Scholars debate it. It's probably some kind of musical term, as this is the lyrics to a song. Let me just read to you the first and last verse. Verse number one: "Lord our Lord, O Lord our Lord, how majestic is your name over all the earth." Verse number nine: "Lord our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Did you guys catch that? You see it? It's the same sentence. Scholars call this an inclusio. They are brackets or bookends, letting us know that everything else sandwiched in between is about one thing, and that one theme, that one thing is about God's majesty over the earth. Now, you might assume, since the theme is God's majesty, perhaps he will talk about, you know, the great throne in heaven above, or the mighty forces of nature that bend to God's will. But strangely enough, when we read it, David, the author, talks about humans. Scan with me the text quickly. Verse 2, it talks about children and infants. Verse 4, it talks about them, God being mindful of humans. Verse 6 to 8 talks about human stewardship. It's all about humans. But I thought this psalm was about the majesty of God. What do humans have to do with the majesty of God? And this is the part that just blows my mind. Because David, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing the Word of God, when going about describing God's majesty, describes humans. And this is the point he's trying to get across. He's saying humans are the instruments by which God's majesty reverberates all over the earth. Humans reveal the majesty of God. Once again, this goes in the face of what society says, you know, fashionable thinking says our existence is an accident. We bear minimum difference to our monkey ancestors. We are no more significant than rocks. But the psalmist is saying, no, no, no. We reveal the majesty of God. And today, as I walk you through the text, I want to show you how we humans reveal the majesty of God in three ways. And I want to share this with you. So as you wake up from bed in the morning, you wake up with dignity, motivation, and purpose. So continuing on in verse 1, it says this: "You have set your glory in the heavens." So this passage you will see compares and contrasts two things: the heavens and us humans. God's glory in the heavens, God's majesty on earth. And then it continues, and strange, because it says in verse 2, it comes out of nowhere, "Through the praise of children and infants, nursing babies, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and avenger." This is a strange passage. It just comes out of nowhere. But here's the gist. It's saying that even children, nursing babies, who might only be able to say goo goo ga ga, through them, God is praised. And somehow, some way, God's enemies are shushed. We don't know who these enemies are. We don't know what these babies are saying, if they're even saying anything at all. There's no further details until, spoiler alert, its meaning is fully realized in the New Testament. But as we read the passage at face value, somehow, through nursing babies, God's majesty is known, and his enemies are silenced because of it. And this is the first way we reveal the majesty of God, okay? We reveal the majesty of God as children that praise. Children that praise. Before we help out in any cause, before we donate to any charity, before we get any degree, perform any sport, before we accomplish anything, even as we are in the cradle, somehow we have already revealed the majesty of God. So it's not about what you do. It's really God just made you, and that's a testament to God's majesty in itself. Psalm 51, verse 6 says, "In the womb you taught me wisdom in that secret place." Well, what can we make of this? Well, I guess we can see that children have a keener sense of spiritual wonder than adults. Their imagination isn't marred by the erosion of experience and stained by sin. And imagination isn't bad. Imagination is what led the Wright brothers to invent the first airplane. Imagination is what leads children to God. Children are living proof that His majesty is all over the earth. You tell a kid, a four-year-old child, that there's a God that they've never ever seen, you know what they'll do? They'll close their eyes and they will pray. 2017, I remember vividly, I was knocking on door, doing door-to-door evangelism, and it was two atheist parents. And they came to me and I spoke to them, and then they admitted to me with faces flushed with red that both their children believed in God. It was weird. And the child behind was just like, peeking behind the door, he's like happily nodding, yep, this is right, I believe in God. The children, the parents were like, ugh. But why? Because when we tell children about God, we're just telling them something they've long since suspected. Our hearts, implanted deep within them, is a desire to know God. And children have it more powerfully than sometimes we do. That's why Jesus said, "Let the children come to me," in Matthew chapter 19, verse 14. That's the first way we reveal the majesty of God. Now I want to show you the second way. Continue with me, verses 3 to 4. Sorry, I want to say one more application on the first point. And I'm just going to throw this out there. I'm so proud of the Sunday school program we put out. But honestly, we need more. We need more volunteers, we need more helpers, we need more people dedicated to teaching our children upstairs biblical truths. And parents also, we need you guys to dedicate your time and devotion at home teaching them these biblical truths. Teach them before the world takes it away. Okay, verses 3 to 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Pause. So in verse 3, the psalmist now considers the heavens. When he uses the word heavens, he is not talking about some ghostly plane of existence. This is about the night sky. Back then, the concept of space didn't make sense. Back then, the night sky was anything but empty space. The night was filled to the brim with starlight and could only fittingly be called the heavens. Just go to Muskoka, you'll get it. Kind of shoe in. We got great programs like Muskoka Bible Camp, coming in the family camp later in August. And January, there's our family retreat, so 10 out of 10, recommended. You should go to that. Okay, verse 4. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? Check it out. The focus is not on the heavens. Verse 3 alone is not a complete thought. It's building up to one point to compare and contrast two things. The heavens and us humans. How easy it is for God to create anything, to create the cosmos, and how startling God's concern is for humans. And this is the second way we reveal the majesty of God. In the first way, we reveal the majesty of God as children that praise. Now, the second way we reveal the majesty of God is citizens of His concern. As citizens of His concern, consider how great God is. He created everything. And it's no problem for Him. It says He created it with His fingers, just His fingers. It's as easy for Jesus to bend down and draw on the dirt as it is for Him to carve out the Grand Canyon. Stars birth and vanish in an instant. In fact, He just stitches it all together. Black holes are nothing. They're just household vacuums to Him. And yet, God concerns Himself with us. Not only is He concerned with us, not only is He mindful of us, but He cares. He's not this distant, impersonal cosmic force. He's a benevolent king, a father with tender concern towards us. For we are his children, we are his citizens. So friends, don't think for a moment you are alone. It's never a time that you are. God is with you. He cares. He knows what you're going through. He knows the heartache. He knows the pain. He knows the problems. And he knows what to do. And this is what you do. You go to him. Because he'll hold your hand. And he'll take care of you. Have you done that? Let us discover the third way we reveal the majesty of God. This point will take longer, but it's important. Read with me in verse 5. It's regarding humans. You, humans, made them a little lower than the angels. Pause. Note, we're lower than angels. I mean, duh, come on. The Bible records angels doing super stuff. Two blinded the entire city of Sodom. Still another caused Peter's chains to fall right off his wrist, then ninja'd him out of prison. Another even defeated the entire Assyrian army overnight. We're weaklings compared to angels. I mean, I can't even take on my raccoon that dines in my garbage bin. Like, I try to, and then it hisses at me. I'm like, okay, you win. Gosh. Yet in another sense, compared to angels, humans are greater. Read with me, continue in verse 5. You made them a little lower than angels and crowned them with glory and honor. Take it in. God gave the crown to humans, not angels. Humans have the glory and honor. Compared to angels, in a sense, humans are greater. Forget about the pig comparison. Humans have higher honor and glory than angels. Consider the book of Job. When God confronts Job and he begins to boast to him, he talks about how he made the lion and the eagle and the behemoth. But when God is before the angelic council, when God is before the devil, when Satan is before God, what is God's boast? Like, what is his boast? Have you seen my servant Job? Have you seen him? God could have boasted about anything to the angels. He could have been like, check out this volcanic eruption and this tectonic plates or the ice age. That looks like majesty to me. But God, in his infinite wisdom, discerned in order to boast before all the angels and the devil to say that, have you seen my servant Job? What? Well, what can we learn from Job? Well, the way he lived out was like Psalms 6 to 8. Read it with me. He was just a herdsman. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all the flocks and herds and all the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. And this is the third way we reveal the majesty of God. In the first way, we reveal the majesty of God as children that praise. The second way, as citizens of his concern. And now, in the third way, we do so as caretakers of his creation. Caretakers of his creation. This passage echoes Genesis 1:28 when we're made in his image. So we do the things God can do to rule over the living things. Think about it. As caretakers or stewards, we have this unique ability to reason, to communicate, to collaborate, to create above and beyond any other animal. We take the resources around us, like wood, for example, and we carve out cellos, we furnish flooring, we produce books, and we use our creativity to architect towers, to make music, to imagine fictional worlds into existence. My favorite, to play basketball or to play video games, like, whoa, that's pretty cool. And with our God-given image mandate, God made us to do all these different things. We're called to take positions and jobs like farmers and fishermen, scientists and artists, politicians and policemen, homemakers, homebodies, writers and waiters. And as God foresaw all this, he said it was very good. There's just no other creature on earth that is nearly as productive as we are. Sure, beavers can build dams. But have they designed the Notre Dame? Sure, monkeys can use super simple tools. We have laser beams, okay? And as we take care of his creation, we reveal the majesty of God all over the earth. And God is pleased. And so my question and challenge for you today is this. Are you taking care of the things God has put under you? God is not asking you to be productive as Albert Einstein, but he is asking Albert Einstein to be as productive as Albert Einstein can be, and he's asking you to be as much as you can be. We make do with what we're given. For me, I think God made me creative, so I try to write poetry, right? Or plays and short stories. Another example, I saw a video of a 300-pound lady, and she's overweight because of medical conditions. But she's trained hard to do the splits and somersaults and even handstands, and she went down from 400 to 300. And through that, she's encouraged and inspired others who are overweight to live life fuller. She's being a good caretaker of her resources, and the life she's living is beautiful. Are you a good caretaker of the time, the gifts, and the resources given to you? Do you use it to take care of yourselves, as well as others and creation? Be productive. To be productive is to be human, because God is productive and we were made in his image. It can be engineering, cooking, sewing, anything. Winning a championship in basketball. Go Raptors. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working unto the Lord. Are you being productive with your life? This honors God. But here's the thing. I describe to you an ideal picture of the human hoorah. Unfortunately, this picture doesn't always match our experience. And the book of Hebrews observes this. It says in chapter 2, verse 5, I'm just going to read it here. It says, he quotes Psalm 8, how God put everything subject to mankind's rule, and then says, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. You see that? Although humans should be caretaking everything under them, creation, it's just not the case. Rather, there's so much work to do. And even the work we've done it poorly. Because either one, we abuse, or two, we neglect. We are either domineering or we dilly-dally and do nothing. We're either workaholics or hardly working. We're either cutthroats or akuma matata. No? We're either slave-driving dogs or we're lazing about pigs. Neither is being a good caretaker of creation. We do this as employees, as employers, as parents, as fathers, as mothers, as wives and husbands, as children, as humans. And when we do so, we lose a part of ourselves. Because part of being made in God's image is to be productive. That's why binging social media the whole day makes you feel like, ugh, right? This is why laziness is labeled a sin, because laziness is anti-God. That is why God punished the Egyptian slavers, because abuse of stewardship is anti-God. And reality is, you and I and everyone else in between tend to veer into one of these extremes. And the reason is, we don't acknowledge God. We deny him his due praise. We praise ourselves instead. We deny his care for us, his concern. And in turn, we couldn't care less about others around us. We deny our responsibility to take care of the earth. And doing so, we dump radiation in the ocean. We trophy hunt animals to extinction. And we set up sweatshops and sex trafficking. And so rather than our world flourishing, it's faltering. Hebrews sees, instead of the world under the rule of humans, humans are subject to the world. Whatever optimism we saw in Psalm 8, we just don't see it now. We don't. But we do see Jesus. We see Jesus, who, despite being glorious God in the heavens above, was made lower than the angels. We see Jesus just as a nursing baby, yet even as a young child, Jesus spent his days in the temple. And when he grew up, he lived a life of productivity, working as a carpenter. And when he began his ministry at 30, he did so much, John records, that not all the books in the world could record everything he did. He lived his life perfectly, and as he made his way to Jerusalem, children in the temple began to praise him. And all the Pharisees, they were looking at him, and they're like, they were complaining. And Jesus quotes Psalm 8, verse 2. Haven't you read, man? Like, come on. Through the praise of children and infants, I silence my enemies. And the Pharisees couldn't answer. They couldn't respond to that. And finally, by his death and resurrection, he received a crown of glory and honor. The crown no other human was able to attain. And now Jesus is leading a new humanity, the church, to Psalm 8, that ideal world of productivity to those who would follow him. And friends, my final question today is, have you followed Jesus? Have you followed Jesus as your Lord and Savior who on the cross died for your sins to let you live a new life? Have you done that? I'm telling you right now, it's the most productive thing you can do. For when we are with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be a time of boundless productivity and rest and balance. It will be an absolute joy. And even now, as you trust in him, he empowers us to be productive today, to work hard and to rest easy. And it's just a teaser, it's just a foretaste of the future joy to come. So fall under his umbrella of concern and care. Let Jesus be your caretaker. Praise be to God. Amen.